Take your breath away.
So, Book of James, chapter 4, we got started with it last week. Yeah, remember how James is organized? He has three big units of thought, and we've covered two of them. The first began in chapter 1, verse 21, and went through the end of chapter 2, and it was about being quick to hear or listen to God's word. And then the second part was controlling our speech, which is basically chapter 3. He said to be slow to speak. Then he says to be slow to anger in chapter 1, verse 19. Be slow to anger. That's the third section. That's really chapter 4. And I think the opening of chapter 5, there can be some debate about, where the section of thought really ends. And then James has closing remarks that, possibly we'll get to next time. But there's even his closing remarks, he has such great things to say. The key for us, though, is James 4 gets at the real issue that is so critical to all of us, to our walk, and to being people who can actually learn the Word of God and apply it to life and grow and fulfill Jesus's command to love others. The fact is, if you're prideful, and I would like to say that I think all people have some wrestling with pride at some level. Certainly, some people wrestle with it more than others. I've always thought of myself as someone who wrestles with it a great deal. But I think maybe I don't wrestle with it quite as much as I used to. Hopefully there's been some growth there, but it is something that will keep us from being good Bible learners, because after all, I already know it, and it'll keep us from loving other people, because we in our pride find reasons they're not worthy of love and things like that. I mean, it's just so core. And maybe the best thing that just listening to reading comments on Facebook when there's these theology pages that I'm on, it's kind of a negative thing, but it's not always easy to see in ourselves, but it's pretty easy to see in other people, even when they're discussing Bible issues. The words they use, especially if somebody disagrees with them, often reveal not just a difference of opinion, but a pride issue. And if someone has a lot of pride, I wonder how much they have to teach us. That's my struggle, because if I read James right, people that are just completely consumed in their pride are not mature. They're not mature believers. And I may have mentioned this last week, but I had a professor a long time ago, and he did some speaking nationally, and had shared and mentions, at least a name or two, but just that even, there's we call them kind of Christian leaders, people that can go and get hundreds of people to come listen to them, and they can travel around, and of course they're making a lot of money doing it. And they give speeches and seminars and stuff like that, and which is all fine, but his comment was, when you're in the back room talking to those people privately, there's a lot of ego in there, because after all, in a sense, even within the Christian circles and being a preacher or something, they've kind of arose through the ranks and become prominent, nationally known, and that kind of thing. And I don't know that that means that they set out to be prideful, but it's just to say, no one's immune from this, right? It can be a real problem. So James, we did a little of this last time at chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. This verse 6, it says something so strong here. It says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Just imagine, it's a Christian context. What would that look like if God is resisting me because of my pride as a Christian? I mean, I think that's going to impact my walk. It's going to impact my prayer life in the sense that I may not see my prayers getting answered, certainly the way I want them answered, because God resists the proud, right? I think in the Bible we see a lot of great heroes of the faith, and the ones that we really think of as the heroes of the faith, it either explicitly tells us, or we can at least read it between the lines, that they had a humility. I mean, you just see it. you read the book of Daniel, and we have so many chapters of biographical information about Daniel. He's just, you just don't see any pride there. I'm not saying, he was perfect or, but at least is what's recorded in Daniel. It doesn't say anything negative about him, but his interactions with King Nebuchadnezzar and stuff reveal a great humility. And what James will say when you get to verse 12 is, I'm sorry, verse 10, is that not only is it that God gives grace to the humble, but he exalts the humble. He exalts the humble. Can you think of the ultimate example of someone who was humble and God exalted them? Like, who's the chief example?
Moses.
Well, Moses is,
Jesus.
yeah. Well, and they're both good examples. What does the Old Testament say about Moses' humility?
The man Moses was humble more than any man on the face of the earth.
Yeah, and it's do you remember what I don't remember what chapter. It's Numbers, what, around 13 or 14? Somewhere around there. But in any event, what a powerful statement. Think about that, because it's amazing to me, and I'm not gonna, if I talk about politics, it's to talk about Bible issues that speak to our politics. When Israel picked a king, Saul, he wasn't the worst king they would have, but they picked him the way we pick kings in this country, basically. And it's just remarkable. We've got over 300 million people, but when you look at the crop of people we have to vote on, it's like, wow. But the reason is because we really pick like the nation of Israel would have picked. We don't pick like God would have picked, like when he picked David. And Moses is a great example. Like, Moses would never get elected president in this country. Never. Not a perfect man. He had an anger problem, you see. But that statement that he was the most humble man on the planet, basically, and yet he's also attributed as a great leader. We tend to associate leadership with someone being kind of loud, the alpha person. They get in there and they take charge, and that's really not a biblical assessment of leadership. And that's, an issue for another time. But the very fact that Moses is this great leader, perhaps of human leaders, the greatest that we would ever see, and he's the most humble, it tells you a lot. And I think it tells us that the great leaders, the truly great leaders, must have that humility. So, like when I think about folks in politics, and I don't know any on a national stage, but I've met, local politicians. Here and there, and it just occurs to me when I think about, well, what do we need in a good public servant? If that humility is not there, I know they're not going to be a good leader. Now, they may get the votes, win the election, they may be popular with people, but they ain't going to be a good leader because they don't have humility. It's not possible from a biblical standpoint. Now, from a human standpoint, we think leadership and pride are fine. They go hand in hand. And someone said Jesus. That Jesus is like the ultimate example, right? He read Philippians 2, and oh, I see that, Judd. The Numbers reference is Numbers 12. I knew it was in that ballpark. It's such a beautiful verse about Moses being humble. Jesus humbled himself to the cross, and God exalted him through the resurrection, right? And then not only, that he was raised again, but God made him heir of all things. That's, the opening verses of Hebrews. He made him heir of everything, gave him authority over everything. So if God in the flesh was humble, and we're to be Christ-like, and if maturing as Christians and growing as Christians is to become more Christ-like, the two things about Jesus that so stand out are his humility and his love. And so we have to have those. And so if you really can't be Christ-like without humility, you see how central this is. And it's the reason I think I made the comment last week aside from the standards in the scripture about the requirements for being an elder in a church, when I think of the selection of an elder or pastor for a church, humility is always one of my three considerations. One is they need to have something to say, and what I mean by that is they have spent their lives preparing and studying in order to bring forth God's word with clarity and conviction and depth. But they also have to care about the people, and they have to have a great humility. I mean, I'm talking in order to be God's kind of preacher. So hope that makes some sense. You can pick other people in the scriptures that are heroes of the faith, and you'll see humility in their lives, whether it's Hannah, Esther, okay, Ruth is a wonderful example. I mean, you just see this in these lives. And anyway, any thoughts or comments about that, about this idea of just humility and its centrality to the human character, or the Christian character?
Yeah, I think if you're humble, then God can work through you. If you're arrogant, he can't work through you.
Yeah. And or at least it's going to be diminished. It's you know, using my example of some people that have risen to notoriety among Christians as speakers, if they can have such a big influence without enough humility, imagine what they could do, what God could do through them if they had the humility, right? Any other comments, thoughts about that? Well, look at how James now, so he has this statement, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This matter of giving grace, I think, has the idea of grace enablement. If you think even back to the first chapter, how he opens up talking about the trials that people will go through, and you can pray for wisdom. Enduring those trials, I think that we need God's grace for that. And it's one of the things that we ought to pray for is God's grace, but he's going to resist the proud, okay? But the humble in their trials can pray for grace. And Hebrews 4 talks about prayer, and it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. It calls, you know, the throne of grace, which kind of tells you what you're going to pray for, among other things, and that God, because it is a throne of grace, is prepared to answer these prayers. And so just think about when he says he gives grace to the humble, like, don't let that just be some academic kind of in the ether. We should pray for God's grace, not only when we're in a trial, but anytime. Just it's his enablement for our walk, our trying to interact with people around us in a Christ-like way. You know, like I say, the trials, all that stuff. God gives grace to the humble, and it usually takes some amount of humility to say to God that, you know, God, I need your enablement. I can't do it. That, you know, if you get the idea. So he says in verse 7, therefore submit to God. Humble people submit to God. Proud people don't. This is where you can have a Christian who's you know, I realize some will say, well, if they're not humble, they're not a Christian, but that's not what he wants to say. It is possible for a Christian not to submit. That's the very nature of being prideful. Submit to God, but then he says, but resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. This is a picture of what humility brings. The humble person will approach the throne of grace and pray for grace. They will submit to God because pride doesn't want to submit to anybody, but humility will. And in so doing, God will draw near to them. They'll draw near to God in this humility that God will draw near to them. It's the key to this closer intimacy with God is this idea of humility. It's not the only issue. I'm not saying that, but it is a key component of it. He says, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you're double-minded. So it's kind of an admonishment of those who in their pride don't see their need to, you know, cleanse their hands as kind of a metaphor. Jewish people had a lot of hand cleaning, hand washing things, but they would be a picture of something. And he's getting at really about our hearts, our thinking, our conduct. You know, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Humble people will see the sin in their life. They're more likely to. Prideful people either don't see it or they defend why it's okay. So the one who's humbled, who God's going to draw nearer to, will see it. And he's telling his readers that they need to be miserable and mourn and weep over the sin in their life, I think. That's why he said to clean their hands, purify their hearts, let laughter be turned to mourning. If these people have a lot of problems, these Christians that he's writing to, and it seems like they have some, given what he said in chapter 2 about showing favoritism to wealthy people in the church, that kind of thing, which he's going to return to in a minute. They do need to turn their laughter to mourning, okay? Is they you know it's really a call to move away from pride to humility, and to see their own shortcomings. Remember, this chapter opened with him saying, "You're fighting because of your passions or your hedonism, your hedone." That hedone says these people have a lot of spiritual issues, but they're kind of living it up. They're having a grand old time in a lot of ways and fighting with one another. So he calls them out with this kind of language. Laughter turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This also sounds like, if you read the prophets of the Old Testament, it sounds like one of these Old Testament prophets. Yeah, Jeannie.
Yes, a few things. I think that you just hit something that made me realize that God seems to favor the weak because the weak are more inclined to reach out to Him. And then that didn't click till just now when you were talking about that. But then the other thing I wanted to say is that you said on verse 7, humble people submit to God, but resist Satan. And we think, since Judd is teaching us about Genesis, and I'm going back to Adam and Eve, that Eve was deceived by Satan, the serpent. So I guess you have to be one with the Holy Spirit in order to decipher whether you're reaching towards God or being deceived by the serpent. Is that correct?
Yes, and you're making a great connection there. And the Genesis 3, the fall, is, you know, which is critical for the all the scripture, right? Because if the fall didn't happen, then we're all just wasting our time. Why was Satan successful in the deception, right? He's
Need to press the
deceiving
button
them.
to turn on.
But why was it that Satan was able to deceive her? You remember what he said to her? He made, of course, he's lying, but he said to her, "You won't. First, you deny God's word. You're not going to die. Did God really say that?" kind of thing. But if you eat from the tree of knowledge, what's going to happen? You're going to be like God. So, what is he appealing to?
Her arrogance.
Your pride.
See, that's the point. So, and it makes good sense, you know, because Satan, at the end of the day, is full of pride. It's clear if you do a kind of a systematic study of Satan, and those he indwells, especially the person of the Antichrist, who Satan has control, influence, and ultimately indwells. It would seem he does. When you hear anything about the Antichrist, and passages about the Antichrist don't necessarily use that term, but they seem to be speaking of him. He's boastful. He's boastful, and so when we're arrogant and prideful, we are most susceptible to Satan's cunning. That's the problem. And Eve had not sinned yet when Genesis 3 is happening. And yet Satan, he's got a pretty good handle on how we kind of think and how to pull the right strings. I suggested to somebody the other day, we were talking about Satan, and I said, you know, it's just kind of a fictional book, but I think it's a good read and I think helpful for having us just think about how Satan might operate and deceive us and stuff. And that's the C.S. Lewis classic Screwtape Letters. Excellent read. It's not a theology book, but just the way it's written kind of makes you start thinking about how Satan may appeal to especially our pride. And yeah, that's it. See, so submit to God and resist the devil. They come right together and he'll flee from you. And if God's going to resist the proud and give grace to the humble, it's the humble people who are going to be more likely to be able to resist the devil. Now, I want to read something from 1 Peter real quick. On this same topic, because I wanted you to see, you know, First Peter comes right after James, and if you study First Peter, it has a lot in common with the book of James, and he deals with a lot of the same issues. First Peter is widely accepted to have been written late in the 80s, 60s. I won't be dogmatic about it, but I think First Peter was written earlier than that. And to primarily a Jewish Christian audience, just like James, and I think they're having some of the same struggles. And so when you get to 1 Peter 5, he gives some final exhortations to the elders of the church in chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to revealed. You know, Peter says to the elders or the leaders of these churches, shepherd God's flock, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly. So there's a lot there that we could say about that. He says, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those who entrust it to you. It's bottom up leadership. It's a servant leadership. But then he says, in verse 5, all of you. So now he's not just talking to the elders. All of you. Clothe yourselves with humility. I love that. To as if humility were a garment, you would wear it. And so, because the first thing I see if I look at you is you know, I see, you know, a face, but I'm going to see the clothes you wear. I mean, I'm going to see if you're wearing a shirt that is humility. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because why? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think Peter read James. Or maybe they both read Proverbs, right? But it's fascinating. They both go to the same place. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on in verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What did James say? He said, you know, submit to God and then resist the devil. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so he may exalt you at the proper time. James in verse 10 of our chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You get the idea that there's one author behind this, but also that you know, the Holy Spirit realizes and, you know, knows and is speaking to real issues, and maybe James wrote earlier than Peter, but and there may be writing to people in different places. We don't know for sure, but it's the same issues. And this issue about this humility and submitting to God, you know, we want this victorious Christian walk, but we'd rather do it without grace in a way, right? We, you know, we'll do it on our own strength and it just won't work. He then goes on, he says, you know, God can exalt you at the proper time. And I made this comment before, a week ago, about how great people in the Bible don't seem to self-promote. They don't seek greatness. Greatness comes to them. Moses never set out for greatness in the sense in which the world would say Moses was an accomplished man. He, you know, was a leader of millions, and God used him in all these mighty ways. But Moses didn't set out to do any of that stuff. But he was a man that God taught humility as part of the reason that it may be that Moses wasn't called to set the people free until Moses was like 80 years old. He spent all that time in Midian before God spoke to him in the burning bush. but he was a man of humility. David wasn't, he didn't have it on his list of things as a young man to be king. God picked him, but God picked him, and it's clear from what 1 Samuel says, he was picked because God sees the heart, and it was among other things his great humility. And you can just go through all these people. You just don't see in general, and I can't think of any examples of God exalting somebody, a Joseph who becomes in the book of Genesis the prime minister of Egypt, a Mordecai in the book of Esther becomes essentially the second in command or the prime minister of the Persian Empire. God did the exalting, and this is going to be true in our Christian walks as well. So he says God may exalt you at the proper time. You don't need to promote you. I don't need to promote me. If we're humble, God does the promoting. And then he says, casting all your cares on him, that is prayer, because he cares about you. Be sober-minded. That sober is never used literally in the New Testament in the sense of not being a drunk. It's always used of having this alertness, this discernment, this watchfulness. Be sober-minded. Why? Be alert. Your adversary or your accuser, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. See how James said, submit to God, resist the devil, immediately after talking about this matter of humility and being exalted. And then Peter does the same thing. Your adversary, the devil. That's a wonderful phrase, because when I there's a book written a long time ago by Dwight Pentecost called Your Adversary, the Devil. It's a good book. But when I think of Satan and what just in a nutshell, what's he doing? He's our adversary, right? He's against us. And just because we're a Christian doesn't mean he's done trying to ruin us. He's telling Christians that Satan's your adversary. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He's looking to devour the Christian, to kill them. And I don't mean that necessarily in a literal sense, but in a sense that he would like to make us powerless in our walk. And if he can get us bubbling with pride, that'll do it every time. Looking for anyone he can devour. So anyway, I just wanted you to make that connection that what James is talking about here and he thinks is critical. Peter did too, speaking to a similar audience. Peter, Jewish Christians, seems like there's some trials are going through, and when he gets to the end of the book with those parting statements that are so important, he says, "Be humble, resist the devil."
I believe that after you become a Christian, that Satan is after you more than ever. Before you're a Christian, he doesn't have to bother with you. There's no problem. You belong to him, basically. And after you give your life to Christ, then he attacks, and he attacks in very sly ways.
Absolutely, right? Because the unsaved person, according to 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, those that are perishing or Satan's blinded them to the gospel. But when you see the truth of the gospel and you become a believer, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. And this new humanity has the victory ultimately. Satan, when he's asked what he's been doing, like in Job 1 and Job chapter 2, he says, I've been walking to and fro over the earth. It's his expression of having dominion over this planet. In Genesis 1 and 2, the humans were supposed to be God's image bearers on the whole planet and take dominion, but we failed in that task. In Adam, we'll never do that. In Christ, we will do that, and it is a complete affront to Satan's dominion. And Satan still has, according to 1 John 5, he still has sway over the whole world. Paul calls him the prince of this world. I mean, he still has a lot of power, but every Christian represents another person who is in Christ and who will ultimately, with Christ, take dominion of this planet. And that means Satan losing everything. And so he comes against us with full force. And I think, you know, at one extreme, we could be overly focused on Satan. But I think that the bigger danger for most of us, especially in the United States, is, I mean, we don't believe in demons and devils and things like that. So this is some metaphor for something. There's not a real Satan looking to devour me, is there? You know, we struggle more in order to think about this. But if you take to heart the idea that Satan's real, that he's looking to devour you and me personally, that he is an accuser. He accused Job. He accused the high priest Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And he's accusing you and I as well. And that he has sway over the whole world, according to 1 John 5. Then this world is, I mean, much of what we see, Satan has a great deal of power over. That's why Peter said to be sober. He's saying, you know, you need to have some discernment about the power and the working of Satan. Be sober minded, be alert. And because it's real. Well, James, he says in verse 10, to humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And that's, you know, I kind of said what I have to say about it, but just that verse, like that means something. God will exalt you. I think that's true now. That is, God has a way of advancing us in some way. And I don't mean necessarily that means somehow we get money or something. But if you think not only of, you know, I mentioned examples like, say, Joseph, you know, in Genesis. God took a guy sold into slavery and who had a series of bad things happen to him after that, but God brings him to being, as I said, you know, second in command in Egypt, right? That's a very real sense in which God has exalted a humble person. In our Christian walk, God can do this, the same thing. And it may be one helping us grow, but even our sphere of influence, God may open opportunities that we not only didn't imagine, we couldn't have obtained it anyway. But because we were humble, God opens these ministry opportunities, grows our sphere of influence. Just to take that to mind, that how, and if you want that, if you would want a bigger sphere of influence to show Christ to others, then humility is the key. Right. Don't criticize verse 11, one another, brothers and sisters. So you see, he's this kind of relates back to chapter 3 and what it said about speech, but he's still talking about this in the context of humility. Prideful people are quick to criticize, and so it makes sense he would say, don't do that. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. Now, this verse, I think, has thrown some folks off, because anytime they see the law, they think law of Moses. The law can be that, but just because I read the word law, or the word commandment or commandments, doesn't mean it's the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus would say things like in John 14, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. You know, he doesn't say if you love me, you'll obey the law of Moses, but that's how some people take that verse. He's very clear. You obey my commandments. Here, when it says the law, there's only been one law that he's really focused on in this book. And if we go back to chapter 2, he tells us what it was. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's the law he's talking about. And the problem is that it's a very easy law to understand. We ought to love other people. But when I don't love other people, even, you know, whether it's an enemy or a friend, but I don't love them in the way that, that he's commanded us in the royal law that Jesus has commanded. What James is making an argument, he's saying, look, your choice out of your pride to not love a particular person, to be harshly critical to that person, which is unloving, what you've really done, knowing this royal law to love others, but setting it aside because you're prideful and you feel like you should be able to have this harsh criticism, you're not just criticizing that other person. You're criticizing the law by your conduct. You may not say it, but by your conduct, you're critical of the law. After all, I ought to be able to be unloving to some people because I'm better than them, smarter than them, faster than them, whatever people want to fill in the blanks with, more wealthy, more successful, all those things. People do comparisons and they think some for some reason they've got the right to be unloving to somebody. And when you do that out of pride, and pride is always what leads to being unloving toward other people, our pride is really us standing in judgment of the law, the royal law to love others. But then he says, see, follow his logic is impeccable here. If you defame or judge a fellow believer, you defame and judge the law that you ought to love that person, right? And if you judge the law, well, wait a second, I didn't write the law. It's the royal law. The king wrote it. But now I'm the one who's taken on myself to judge the law. He says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Do I have the right to be a judge of the law? There's one lawgiver and judge. See, I've now supplanted Jesus. And that lawgiver and judge, he's the one that's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor?
Boy, am I so thankful that I can go to Jesus in confession at any time.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's interesting that, you know, it's great that we study the Bible and even split some hair sometimes and try to, you know, learn as best we can what God has to say. But it's the simple things, this royal law that James uses as the very, you know, he wants us to obey all of the word, but the royal law, you know, is the exemplar. It fulfills the righteousness of the Old Testament law, but it's simple. You don't need a seminary degree to grasp it, but you do need humility to do it, and that's what he's getting at. And pride will lead me to not loving others, and when I do it in my pride, what I'm really doing is trampling the royal law, and that means that I'm not submitting to Christ. Anyway, that's his logic as I see it. I do not think he's talking about the law of Moses. I think it's the law that he talked about in chapter 2. He goes on and says, come now, verse 13. In my translation, yours may say something different, but it will, like the King James, I think, says, go to now, kind of as a call to action. Notice that 4:13 and 5:1 say the same thing right at the beginning, that come now or go to now. It's an indicator to me that these couple of paragraphs are still part of they're related and they're part of the same argument, that he's still in a section that ultimately is about being slow to anger. He's not dealing with the symptom of anger, but the cause. And the cause was our hedonism and our arrogance. And he's still dealing with that. So he says, come to now or go to now. It's a call to action, a call to attention. And he's going to show us how a prideful Christian thinks. And his example is really a simple one. We make plans, but in a functional way, in a practical way, our plans leave God out. They leave God out. So if we make our plans without God, that's what arrogant people do, because arrogant people are self-sufficient. They can make their plans and they think on the basis of their resources about what they will do to make money or take a journey, and God is left out. And the very fact that God is left out means that in their pride, their living is something of a practical atheist. Okay? And this is the picture he draws. And the unifying theme in this paragraph, verses 13 through the end of chapter 4, and then chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, it's materialism. And as you think about James as a whole, he's touched on this materialism a number of times. He dealt with the favoritism in the opening of chapter 2. They were favoring wealthy people in the church. Why would they favor wealthy people in the church? Well, they like what those rich people got. He dealt with their potential failure to provide for the poor and needy. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he talked about hedonism earlier in this chapter. Verse 13 is about making money, which he's not saying is bad, but plans for money making, leaving God out, that they're just rank materialism and it's prideful. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to rail on rich people. So we'll see if we can get through that little piece quickly. Come now, you who say, so it's a hypothetical person, but it's how, you know, a Christian that would say this, today or tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. So he's planning on making some money. And his whole point is that plan doesn't figure God into the picture at all. It's not that it's wrong to go to the other city. It's not that it's wrong for a Christian to own a business or to seek to make money. None of that. It's the fact that God is left out of the planning. So verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you're like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. And it is our tendency to make plans. It's easy to do, to make plans that leave God out. And I don't think that this means that we have to sit in indecision at the dinner or at the restaurant for lunch, because we don't know if God wants us to order the chicken or the beef. It's not like that. But our the very DNA of us as a Christian should be to try to have God in our planning in a general sense and in everything. And so James says that, verse 15, instead of saying, tomorrow we'll go and we'll make some money in this other city, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And remember, it's not what you say that's the issue here. He uses a hypothetical speaker, and he has kind of a statement that they would say, but the statement is to reveal how they think. Is God in the center of their thinking, or is God peripheral, which is the problem a Christian can have. They, you know, as people who believe in a grace, we realize that it's possible for a Christian not to have God at the center of their thinking. And so that's what James is dealing with. So when he says, you know, you should say if the Lord wills, it's a good thing to say, you know, Lord willing. But saying Lord willing can itself become a vain repetition of the sort that Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the, you know, the model prayer and stuff. It's not about just saying the words if God wills, you know, Lord willing, I'll order the steak. Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow. If that sincerely just reflects your heart, that it's fine to say those things. But I feel like I've seen some folks who can't hardly say anything without saying, Lord willing, Lord willing. It's become like an empty mantra. It's not the words, it's the heart attitude. Either God's at the center of your thinking, and the idea being that you have, as he said earlier, submitted to God in humility. And so you've submitted to really to God's plans. And so that's the idea. The Lord wills. If this is what God has for me, then we'll live and we'll do this or we'll do that. But as it is, he says, and here's the arrogant part, verse 16, it makes it clear what he's dealing with. You boast in your arrogance. I'll do this. I'll do that. A great illustration of this in the scripture is a king named Nebuchadnezzar, he's a Babylonian, you know, and he's the one that comes into Jerusalem and kidnaps Daniel, his friends, others, and we get up close to Nebuchadnezzar in those opening chapters of Daniel before he dies. He's a great king from earthly standards, He can be ruthless, but great in the sense that he you know, was the leader of most of the world. He had great wealth. And there's a chapter in Daniel, and I forget which one it may be chapter four, but Nebuchadnezzar has reached a point in his life where he can look at all the things he accomplished and how successful he had been, and he's talking out loud about his great success. I did this, and I did that, and I did that, and I built this. You know, he built castles. Nebuchadnezzar built the hanging gardens and all these things. And God says, actually, I built these things. And so that, you know, and in order to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, he makes him eat grass like an animal, like graze like an ox for 7 years until Nebuchadnezzar comes out of it and says a different thing, which is God did this through Nebuchadnezzar, but God did it. I hope y'all know that example, but it's the very picture of this prideful boasting. And what does it say? God resists the proud. It's exactly what he did to Nebuchadnezzar when he made him eat grass for 7 years. God also preserved him in that time because that would have been a good time to assassinate the king. And God had placed Daniel to help give leadership to the empire during that time. But the fact is, God resisted him, but when he humbled himself at the end of that, God exalted him again. And so he says, "You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So it's sin to know the good and yet not to do it. And that is, you know, that's what pride does to you. It allows you to know the good, to know what's right, and just not do it, and to think that we're getting away with something. Let me read these last few verses to cover, and we'll see if there's some comments. But you know, chapter five is continuing for one more paragraph, I think, with chapter four. So it's we would call it a kind of a chapter break that doesn't, you know, kind of falls in the middle of the unit of thought. But James does something really unusual, and he begins to speak in the words of a prophet in a way. I won't go back and read it, but I would give you as an example, the book of Amos. When you Amos was one of the three prophets to the Northern Empire in our Old Testament, the three writing prophets, the others Hosea and Jonah. And Amos, he opens his book and he kind of says, for three sins and for four, I'm, you know, God's going to bring judgment on a certain people group. And he is geographically kind of drawing a circle and going around the area of the Northern Kingdom, what we call Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, we call Judah. But he speaks about the Ammonites and the Philistine, different people groups. And then he gets to Israel and says, for three sins and for four, basically, I'm bringing judgment on you too. And in the specific issue he calls out is using, they had wealth at that time. They were very prosperous and they oppressed poor people with their wealth. And in fact, if you look at, and that's like in Amos chapter two, but Amos four opens up with this wonderful verse where he calls the women of the nation, he calls them the cows of Bashan, and he says again, you've oppressed the poor. Other places in Amos, he takes them to task for selling poor people into slavery. So this is something near and dear to God's heart, and it's not the having the wealth, it's the abuse of it, and it seems like that the audience, the readers of James, have a materialism issue. As I mentioned earlier, that's why they want that rich person in their church to have the seat up front and that kind of thing. And he's kind of touched on this materialism several times, including in what we just read at the end of chapter four. So what he does is he pronounces a judgment very much like something you might read in the book of Amos or another Old Testament writing prophet. And he pronounces this judgment on rich folks. Okay. And he's making the point that when people get wealthy and they use their wealth to abuse poor folks, God takes judgment on them. Why would you as a Christian want to engage in the same behavior and expect not to have consequences? So he says, come now or go to now. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts off just the way verse 13 did in the prior chapter. Come now, you rich people. Weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you as God's coming after you. sounds just like Amos. It really does. Not the exact wording, but the idea. Your wealth has rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. I wonder where he got that. That sounds like Jesus talking about laying up treasure in heaven where the thief doesn't steal and it doesn't get corrupted, it doesn't rust, and the moth doesn't eat it, which is an issue with expensive clothing. James has pulled this, I think, right from what Jesus said, but turned it around because Jesus said to lay up your treasure in heaven, and he's talking to people who haven't done that. They had earthly wealth, and they didn't lay up treasure in heaven, and so it's going to stand in judgment. He says your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's talking about kind of end times judgment. You have stored up treasure in the last days. They've hoarded up great wealth. Look, the pay that you withheld from the worker. So here's the part where they oppress the poor, which is why I referenced Amos. If you have both arrogance and materialism is a problem for you, it's a real easy step to trying to obtain wealth and then taking advantage of poor people. So they withheld money from the workers who mowed your field. And he says that cries out. Like God has seen it, and God's going to settle the accounts. The outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. When you read the book of Zechariah, another writing prophet, that's what God is called throughout that book. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the one that at the right time was going to come in and knock heads together and judge the world. The Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. As Jesus would say, you have your reward. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. This is where arrogance leads. And so to the Christian, he says, why would you want that? And why would you be so... have this kind of love affair with money. It's interesting that First John in chapter, I think it's chapter 5. Is it just First John? No, not that. Earlier in, I think James said it. Well, I had a thought, but we're almost out of time. It's okay. This is where I think the unit kind of ends with this matter of being angry, you know, being slow to anger, and how humility is the key to that. And it ends with this kind of prophetic judgment on the wealthy. And I think he has in mind there unsaved people that are wealthy and they've oppressed the poor. But he says to the Christian, you know, you do the same thing, you should expect consequences. So we'll stop there. What follows is some closing concepts, but some really, really important stuff that we'll hopefully touch on the next time, especially what he has to say about praying for people that are sick and weary and some things like that. Good stuff there for next time.